Our Chief Joy Part 2, in Part 1, maybe for those of you who might have missed it, but also a refresher for those who were here just a couple of days ago, we looked at the history of Jerusalem. And we understood that Jerusalem was really a city that belonged to Jebus, Jebus being a descendant of Canaan, and Canaan being cursed eternally. And that land that Noah gave to Canaan as he was giving the blessings to his sons, the land that was given to Canaan, God, through covenant, promised that very same land to take it from Canaan and to give it to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. And then we saw this storied history of Jerusalem. But we see from Genesis to Revelation, Jerusalem is at the center of God's attention. And my hope is that it will be at the center of our attention as well. And that our zeal for the Lord will also be a zeal for Jerusalem. Let's begin where we left off in part one, which was Psalm 137. Psalm 137, as we now look at the future of Jerusalem, and also tie that into this very day of atonement that we are observing today. It's just amazing as we are here observing atonement. This is a feast day that has been observed for thousands of years. And we've been brought into this rich heritage of observing these feast days and what they mean. And hopefully as we get closer to Christ's return, we will have a deeper understanding of their symbolism. In Psalm 137, let's just jump into verse 4, because that is, I think I got up to verse 6 last time in part 1. So let's just read verses 4 to 6 here, where the psalmist is asking, that the Babylonians are asking them if they can sing the music that they heard in Jerusalem, if they could sing it now that they're in Babylon, they would like to enjoy this entertainment, so to speak. And the psalmist is saying, how on earth, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? That is impossible. There's meaning behind the words of these songs. And it is just totally ironic that the God's people are now in subjection to Babylonians, and the Babylonians want them to sing the Lord's song in this strange land. And then he says this, which really struck me when I read this, that he says, although he's been exiled, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. It's quite a curse that he's pronounced upon himself. He's in exile, and he's saying, I will never forget Jerusalem. I'll never forget the significance of Jerusalem, even above my chief joy. And we have joys. I think there's I love my work, very fulfilling. I love my hobby, golf. There's a lot I love. My chief joy, humanly, my family, specifically my wife. What we've been able to accomplish together over the time we've been married, to become one, it's my chief joy, humanly. But here he's saying, if he prefers not Jerusalem above even his chief joy, he's cursed. He wants to curse himself. Why? What is it about Jerusalem that surpasses even our chief joy? Or maybe I could ask the question this way. How does Jerusalem encompass our chief joy? That there is joy in the Lord. We're not to be people who just hang dog, drag ourselves through life. Life should be very fulfilling. Life should be exciting. We should have chief joys. So then how does our chief joy integrate into Jerusalem? So that's part one, part of what we want to look at here. How Jerusalem should be above even our chief joy. But notice the second part of what he says. And I didn't read this last time, but let's continue the psalm. In addition to Jerusalem being preferred above his chief joy, because he has a vision for Jerusalem, he says in verse 7, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem. So what led to Jerusalem being slaughtered and captured and exiled, Edom participated in it. And he's saying, in addition to him never forgetting Jerusalem, he wants God to never forget what the children did in the day of Edom. They said, raise it, raise it. They were chanting, supporting Babylon. Destroy Jerusalem completely, even to the foundation thereof. Leave not one stone upon another. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed. So we can see now that the psalmist is a visionary. He understands that he's in exile, his people are in exile. And he knows what the Edomites did to lead them to exile, but he also knows the future. And he's asking God that as the future of Jerusalem unfolds, to remember the role that the Edomites played in the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he turns to Babylon and says, Edom sided with you, you're to be destroyed. Happy shall he be that rewards you as you have served us. And so there is going to be vengeance. God is going to empower a certain people to destroy Babylon as they've destroyed Jerusalem. Let's see a little bit of this in Obadiah. Obadiah. And as you're turning to the scripture, that's my cue to reach for some water, and I realize it's not there. Very, very good. We afflict our souls with joy. Obadiah, and we'll just break into verse 17, which is an end time prophecy, and we'll see that very clearly as we read through it. But Obadiah, and you know, the challenge with part two of speaking about Jerusalem is not so much which scriptures to share with you to show the central focus God has for Jerusalem. The bigger challenge is which scriptures not to share. It's just everywhere. This is truly God's focus. And so it should be ours as well. But let's look at Obadiah, verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. David understood this. Zion shall be delivered. Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. You know, today, I would say today Jerusalem, and I haven't been there physically, but I've seen images, and I look forward to hearing my son's visit there shortly. But I would say that Jerusalem is a city patterned after Babylon. That all the cities of the world are patterned after Babylon. And basically, you've seen one, you've seen them all. And they all have their historic significance. So there's historic significance in Jerusalem. We can't take that away. But you go there and there's the shopping malls and the different plazas and streets. It's just the pattern is the same. That's not the future of Jerusalem. The whole world is going to see a pattern in Jerusalem that is unique. And they're going to follow that model. But today, Jerusalem is just another city with, of course, historic significance. But he says, there shall be holiness. The whole city of Jerusalem is going to be in service to the worship of God. And when we say city, it's not going to be the small city we see today. It's going to be massive. The city of Jerusalem will be the size of a country. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, that of their enemies. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau, or Edom, for stubble. So there's a real differentiation between those who are gods and those who are not. And Esau is not. And they shall kindle in them and devour them. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau. Why? For the Lord has spoken. We care about ethnicity of peoples because ethnicity is destiny, and we can't get away from this. And so those who are in opposition to the children of Israel, specifically Judah, and those who are chanting and supporting the destruction of Judah, God makes a separation, and there's a time coming when God will be at one with his people, but not with the rest of the world. And the rest of the world will be punished for what they have done to his people, for the Lord has spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the Mount of Esau. So Esau is south of Jerusalem, and they're going to take the Mount of Esau. And they of the plain, the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. So this Jerusalem is going to be expansive, and all of the wealth, in fact, of the world is going to flow to Jerusalem. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites. So yes, they're going into captivity, but there's going to be a reversal of fortune. It's going to look like the world is the beast and those who support the beast will be unstoppable. And suddenly there's going to be a turn of events. And God's people are going to be successful. And they shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. So it's going to expand and take over the wealth. And then notice verse 21, so that we know this is truly a prophecy of the future, and that we see our role in this. Why must we understand God's plan and will for Jerusalem? Because we have a part in it. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. We are on the side of Judah, and we are coming with the Lord to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So this is the future of Jerusalem. It begs the question, how do we go from Jerusalem being destroyed, Jerusalem being absolutely leveled, suffering the worst catastrophe in the history of mankind, how do we go from that to Jerusalem being God's jewel on earth? And specifically the Jews and the rest of the tribes of Israel being the head of the earth, the whole earth looking up to Israel. How do we go from destruction to glorification of Jerusalem? Let's go to Matthew 24 and start piecing the future of Jerusalem together from desolation to glorification. Matthew 24, scripture we're very familiar with. I just want to perhaps bring out something that we might have read over, because Matthew 24 and 23 should go together. We should really, Matthew 23, 24, that should be automatic. Whenever we think Matthew 24, we think context of Matthew 23. And in Matthew 23, a very significant conflict between the Lord and the Jews. Significant. And a curse, a significant curse upon Jerusalem by the Lord. And in fact, the Lord ensuring that he would be in Jerusalem so that he could be crucified there, because it would be such an exception for a prophet not to be killed in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is a very, very evil city. And it's in that context that we come into Matthew 24, and specifically verse 4, where he says, Jesus answered and said unto them, beware that no man deceive you. So there's going to be many coming in Christ's name, saying that Christ is in fact Messiah, and they're going to deceive many. But coming out of Matthew 23, God is telling his disciples, beware that you're not deceived. So we can take verse 4 as a proof text and say how important it is not to be deceived. And rightly so, that would be appropriate. But again, reading it precisely and specifically in the context of Matthew 23, where he just said, these people are wicked beyond measure, and all the blood of the prophets is upon them, and they are cursed. It's in that context that he says to his disciples, beware, be careful that you're not deceived. And then in verse 8, he says, all of this is just the beginning of sorrows. So there's a deception that is somehow tied to Matthew 23 and is somehow tied to the fact that all of this so far is just the beginning. It means it's going to intensify, and as it intensifies, the risk of deception also increases, unless you understand Matthew 23. So we're coming into Matthew 24 being warned about deception, being told, hey, all of this is just the beginning. In fact, it's going to intensify so much, it's going to culminate in a time of suffering the likes of which the world has never seen. And in that intensification, many will be deceived. And he says in verse 14 that this gospel, this good news, in the midst of all of this horrendous news, this good news, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Somebody understands, somebody is not deceived. And somebody is preaching this gospel, and it's a gospel that's a witness to all nations. They don't understand their role. They don't understand the script, how it's unfolding. But somebody's preaching the gospel, and all nations have to take warning. And then he says, after saying this gospel of the kingdom, in the midst of all of this deception and this suffering that just keeps intensifying, someone is not deceived, preaches this to all the deceived nations. And then he says, when you therefore, whenever we see therefore, we have to ask what it's there for. So when you therefore, so again, there's this intensification of suffering, an intensification of deception, and the preaching of the gospel. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. Whoso reads, let him not be deceived. So this is all about protecting us from deception. And so as this gospel is being preached, the history is going to unfold exactly as the gospel is being preached. The suffering is going to intensify to the point of this abomination of desolation. Go back to Daniel and study this and make sure you understand it in order not to be deceived. Before we go to Daniel, we're going to go to Daniel 12. Before we go to Daniel, just to underline this deception is not just proof text, but specific to Matthew 23, 24, specific to Jerusalem, specific to the suffering of Jerusalem, and those who might lose their faith because of what's happened or happening to Jerusalem. In Jeremiah 4, we've been studying Ezekiel and seeing in Ezekiel that the prophets are saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And we saw through Ezekiel, it's impossible for peace to be upon Jerusalem because the fundamental building blocks for peace are not there. Jeremiah, here in chapter 4 and verse 10, says, then said I, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches unto the soul. This is the reality of the future of Jerusalem, the immediate future of Jerusalem. The sword reaches unto the soul. Meanwhile, there will be many professing Christ, saying he is the Messiah, and saying, oh, there shall be peace, when there's no peace. And Christ is saying this is just the beginning of sorrows. And that as the suffering intensifies, many are going to lose their faith because they were expecting peace. But as the gospel is preached, it's a warning not just to the Gentile nations, it's a warning to Judah as well, to all nations. So as this gospel is being preached to all nations, including Judah, and the suffering intensifies to the abomination of desolation, we hold our faith. The destruction of Jerusalem is in fact part of the gospel message. Daniel 12. It's going to shake many. It's going to shake many. And many are going to conclude the beast must be right because the beast is prospering and all the nations with the beast are prospering. Surely God has abandoned this people. Daniel 12 and verse 9. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So I think we can take from this prophetically. We can't rigidly hold on to prophetic understanding that we had decades ago. If the scripture says the words are closed up and sealed, till the time of the end. I think it implies that as we get closer to the time of the end, our understanding will change. That's what I see here. So I think we should be willing to open up our understanding of prophecy as we get closer to the end. Because these words were sealed. Daniel received them. He couldn't understand them. As we get closer to this time of this prophecy that was revealed to Daniel unfolding, God says, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. Christ says, be not deceived. And all of this is just the beginning of suffering. As the suffering intensifies, don't lose heart. Don't think for a minute that I've abandoned Jerusalem, because that's what people are going to conclude. I am a God of covenant. Everything that's happening to Jerusalem is because of covenant. And my redemption of Jerusalem, despite their wickedness, is because of covenant. If you understand covenant, you understand me. Don't be deceived. But the wicked won't understand. Whoso readeth, make sure you understand. But none of the wicked will understand that this abomination that makes desolate, it's a purification process. And the wise will understand. And many, many of Judah. Daniel understood this is regarding his people and the children of his people. This is about the Jews. We are first fruits. So yes, we're included. But let's not lose the plot line. This is regarding Judah and Jerusalem. And we are first fruits of this, but Jews shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wicked Jews shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Don't be deceived. The wise will understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, an abomination is absolutely disgusting to God. It's repugnant. It's reviling. And so there's an abomination that makes desolate that's going to be set up. And then there shall be 1,290 days. This abomination, let's go to Luke 21 to understand this desolation, and then let's understand the abomination. So we saw from Daniel, through this process, many are going to be purified. This is a purification process. Many are going to be purified, but there are going to be those who will do wickedly and not understand what's happening. But there's going to be some who are preaching the gospel so that some can understand and repent and be purified, and others will resist. In Luke 21 and verse 20, Christ speaks of this desolation. He says, and so this is the beginning of sorrows. But when you shall see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. But don't be deceived. When you see this desolation, do not think for a minute that I've abandoned Jerusalem. Do not think for a minute that I've abandoned Judah. Do not think for a minute that I've turned my back on Israel, that I'm a covenant breaker. I'm a God of covenant. But know that this desolation must come. Now, why this desolation? Because of this abomination. Jerusalem is an abomination. Let's go to Jeremiah 19 and just establish the fact that there is no Gentile power that can come into Jerusalem and set up something that is absolutely abominable if the Jews were faithful. The fact that a Gentile power can come into the holy city and set up something abominable is to the shame of Judah. The God of Judah would never allow that if they were faithful. Jeremiah 19 and verse 3. And say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place. The which, whosoever hears, his ears shall tingle. That's the desolation that God is saying. This desolation of Jerusalem, I will bring it upon them. It's not some Gentile power doing something that God is resisting. No, God is bringing the desolation. And it's such desolation that whoever hears it, his ears will tingle. Why? Because they've forsaken me and have estranged this place. So it's not at one with me anymore. They've become my enemy. And they have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal. That's how much they've given themselves over to Baal and the ideology of Baal, that they're even burning their own sons with fire for burnt offerings, which I didn't command, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. And I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of them that seek their lives. There's no Gentile power that can come into Jerusalem and do anything if they were faithful. They're the opposite of faith. So God is doing this. And their carcasses will I give to them to be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone that passes thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of all the plagues upon Jerusalem. Now let's go to where Pastor Murray was, Isaiah 59. In speaking of the Lord cloaked with zeal, what is it the Lord is going to do with Jerusalem in his zeal? And surely this desolation of Israel, of Jerusalem cannot be the end. Surely the story doesn't end here. Isaiah 59, we'll go further down in the chapter from where Pastor Murray left off, verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. So there's a turning. The wise will understand. Many will be purified. There's a preacher, there's an accurate preaching of the gospel that Judah will recognize and acknowledge. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn, that repent, they're not innocent today. They have to turn, they have to repent from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, be not deceived, God is a God of covenant. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of my mouth, out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Lord. And this is Deuteronomy. This is what Moses said. From henceforth and forever. Jerusalem has a forever future. Chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine. For your light has come. We could say, your light has finally come. We've been waiting for this. After all this desolation because of the abomination, and Ezekiel showed us, the abomination came from Judah. They were in there with all kinds of foul and creeping things, turning their back to God, worshiping Baal. That's the abomination. That's what allows the desolation. Whatever Gentiles do, but Judah did this. And God is the one that has caused Jerusalem to be desolate. But now he says, because he's a God of covenant, your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. We study this on trumpets. But the Lord shall arise upon you. Separate. There's a separation between the world and Israel. The Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. Seen by who? By the world. The world will acknowledge, wow, God is the God of Israel. And when they acknowledge this, the Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. So this desolation, when Christ says, don't be deceived, don't be distracted by the suffering and the intensification, suffering such as the world has never seen, that ears will tingle upon hearing this suffering. Don't be deceived. God is a God of covenant. He's coming for the very same people he's destroying. But this is the great reset. This is the great reset. He has to take it right down and completely level it before building it back up. And when he does this, his glory shall be seen by the world upon Israel. And the Gentiles, separate from Israel, shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. How do we go from desolation to this glorification? How do we go from these people being the enemy of God and God making it his business to completely destroy Jerusalem? How do we go from there to the whole world acknowledging God is the God of Israel? God's throne is in Jerusalem, and those are his people. It's this very day we're observing today. This Feast of Atonement is the pivot. This is what makes it all possible. And so let's understand the role of atonement in Jerusalem and in our very salvation. Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. The Bible's a big book, and it can be very confusing if we don't have the plot line. And the plot line is, we saw the history of Jerusalem. Solomon took it to its apex, and the whole world looked to Jerusalem for righteousness and wisdom. And then Solomon brought it down into idolatry. And God, through covenant, has to punish Jerusalem. But through covenant, he's promised to glorify Jerusalem. So atonement is really this pivot, that the whole world is going to look to Israel, who will be at one with God. Leviticus 16 and verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you. This day, and the Jews say it's the holiest day of the year for them. But this is something that must be a statute forever. It's such a holy day. That in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. And do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, or a covering, that your sin will be covered on this day. On this day, the priest shall make an atonement for you. Why? To cleanse you. Why? Because you're filthy. And this blood of Christ is going to cleanse the whole nation. Atonement is a national cleansing. Unlike Passover, which is our personal savior, this sacrifice on atonement is the whole nation becomes holy and forgiven. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. This is the pivot now. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement. What will he make an atonement for? He'll make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the congregation. Atonement enables holiness. Now the people, the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the priests, the whole congregation can now be holy before God because of atonement and the role of the high priest in atoning for the nation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, not for the whole world. This, atonement, it's a kind of a happy coincidence. Atonement, at-one-ment, it really does go together, that it's an atonement, it's a covering of sin, because there's an alienation of God's people from him. And it's only through Christ's sacrifice that they can be reconciled back to God, that enmity, that hostility between his people and himself can be resolved through the blood of Christ. So this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement specifically, exclusively for the children of Israel. For all their sins once a year, as he did, and he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So this atonement is what enables Israel to be at one with God, to reconcile the hostility between God and Israel. Jeremiah 3. So we saw in Isaiah that the Gentiles will come to Jerusalem and will acknowledge that God is the God of Israel. We see that this is possible because of the atonement, because of the atonement. And now let's see in Jeremiah, all the prophets agree. So let's just see the different prophets. Jeremiah 3 and verse 17. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. So we will acknowledge, the whole world will acknowledge, the Lord is actually on earth, and his throne is actually in Jerusalem. That this concept of atheism will be just a bizarre concept. Everybody will know God is on earth, and his throne is in Jerusalem. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord. Again, this is part of our gospel, preaching the name of the Lord and the covenantal nature of his name, that he's a God of covenant and will be despised and hated by all nations because of this, even of Judah, because God is a God of covenant, and that means punishment for Judah. God is a God of covenant, that means he's faithful to Israel. And everybody hates us when we preach the name of the Lord, but we preach it. And now finally people accept it. All the nations shall be gathered unto Jerusalem to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Christ tells us that when he returns, it'll be as in the days of Noah, when every imagination of the heart of man is purely evil. This is our world today and our world in the near future. But because of Jerusalem, and because of the holiness that's established in Jerusalem, this is going to stop. No more will people walk after the imagination of their evil heart because of what God does in and through Jerusalem. In those days, here's the atonement. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. That division of the northern and the southern kingdom, it'll be resolved. The hatred that Israel and Judah had for one another, and that the amount of killing that took place between them, it's over. They're now at one. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. God is going to gather them, not just from the north, from the four corners of the earth. And as he gathers them and puts them in Jerusalem, there'll be complete unity. They'll be at one. The atonement will resolve the hostility between them and God and between each other. In Isaiah 11, in Matthew 24, God tells us, don't be deceived. He tells us there's going to be a time of tribulation, the likes of which the world has never seen. He says that unless he intervenes, no flesh would be saved. That the hatred for Jerusalem and Judah and Jerusalem is so intense that the Gentiles want to destroy every last one of them. And if he didn't intervene, there'd be no covenant. But for the sake of covenant, he's going to intervene. And then he says, he'll send his angels to gather from the four corners of the earth his people and bring them back into the promised land. Here in Isaiah 11 and verse 11, he says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. So there was a first Exodus, this is the second one, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. So according to the covenant, they had to be scattered. But according to the covenant, they'll be gathered from the four corners. And he shall set up a standard for the nations, so that they can see, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, Matthew 24. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart. So we have here the nations, but we also have Israel, separate and apart from the nations, and Judah. And he says, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. These tribes are going to stop hating each other. They'll be at one. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. This is the at-one-ment. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines. So there's no at-one-ment with the Philistines. So they'll have at-one-ment with each other, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom. We saw that in Psalm 137. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. God is setting aside his people who will be at one with him and who he will use to reform the rest of the world. And the rest of the world will come, most of them willingly. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, this is the famous chapter of the dry bones and the resurrection of Israel and Judah, and the stick of Israel and the Ephraim and the stick of Judah becoming one, demonstrating the at-one-ment. But here, we'll pick it up in verse 21, and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, this is covenant. We can't be deceived. God is a God of covenant. He'll never break his word. Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen where they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation. Atonement is all about being one with God. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And the zeal of the Lord will do this. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. That's what this day pictures. This atonement, this at-one-ment, this all coming together and being truly united. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols. This is the cleansing of atonement. Nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And this can only be done with the blood of Christ. And in so doing, so shall they be my people. This is the at-one-ment. This is the reconciliation with God. And it's they, it's not the whole world. They will be my people, and I will be their God. This is language that Revelation borrows. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And the zeal of the Lord will do this. And listen, and David, my servant, shall be king over them. David understood this. What is God doing? How can it be that we're in Babylon and they're telling us what to do, and they're telling us to, hey, why don't you sing one of those songs as if it's nothing? These songs are all about this and the true salvation and power and glorification of God in Israel. David, my servant, shall be king over them. They'll all be one. And they shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. This is the atonement. This is when the Israel is all truly one. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, and they, and even they and their children and their children's children, Deuteronomy, forever. Deuteronomy 30. And my servant David shall be their prince or their leader or their chief forever. Moreover, here's the atonement. I will make a covenant of peace with them. These people that have been so hostile to God that God has no part with them. I will make a covenant of peace with them. This is why we can't be deceived. We understand the plan of God. Yes, there will be a time of trouble, the likes of which the world has never seen. It will be the focal point of that suffering will be Judah. But we understand this. All of it, it's a purification process. He's going to purify. He's like a refiner's fire. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. In the midst of who? In the midst of everybody? In the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle, Revelation 21 language, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yes, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. One. Oh, there's more people. And the heathen, not part of the one. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yeah, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Oh, and the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify and make it one, Israel. When my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Zechariah, I won't go to Zechariah 12. I should, but I won't. But we see in Zechariah 12 clearly Jerusalem and Judah are supernaturally empowered to put down the heathen. But let's go to Zechariah 14. And then, brethren, search the scriptures to see if these things are so, because all the prophets have to agree. There's no such thing as a prophet like Muhammad showing up with a completely different narrative that's contradictory to the word of God. All the prophets agree. Zechariah 14 and verse 2. For I, God says, will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city will go into captivity. Verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And you will flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yet you will flee, like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So you can imagine an earthquake, how they ran in that day. That's how they're going to run. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with you. There we are. There we are. Understanding just how central Jerusalem is to salvation. And there we are coming with Christ to save Jerusalem and to establish Jerusalem in the earth. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. He'll be king over all the earth. Does that mean the at-one-ment of all the earth? Because clearly from Isaiah, he's going to be at one with his people. But he's going to be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Verse 11. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction. That's the end of this desolation now. That's why we weren't deceived. We could hold on and see this to the end. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. God is not happy. And there is a separation between Israel and the Gentiles. This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. God is not joking. The whole earth is really going to know he's the God of Israel. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass in this time of at-one-ment that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. So finally they get it, and they stop resisting. God is the God of Israel. His throne is in Jerusalem. These feast days matter. We need to go and bring our offerings, and we need to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the whole world seems to be at one, except for verse 17. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So there is an at-one-ment with God, the first fruits, David, Judah, Israel. Everything is now at one because of the blood of Christ, because of this covering of the sin. Jerusalem has been cleansed, and the whole world sees the glory and the light that's in Jerusalem, and they start to come to worship, but not all. Getting over this hatred and this resentment and the hostility and the justification for what they've done, it's not an easy process. And so it shall be that whoso, during this time of at-one-ment, will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. They'll starve to death. They will suffer an agonizing death until they repent. God is not joking. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, so if the rain isn't enough to convince them, there shall be a plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that are not at one with him, that do not acknowledge the God of Israel, and that do not acknowledge Israel, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations, Gentile nations, that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses. Pastor Murray was talking about the bells on the high priest. Here now, even the horses in Jerusalem. That's why Jerusalem today is a pagan city. It's no different than any other city. Yes, it has its historical sites. But you want to go shopping in Paris, and the next day you want to go shopping in Jerusalem, knock yourself out. It's all the same. But this day, there shall be upon the bells of the horses going through the streets of Jerusalem, holiness unto the Lord. Everything in Jerusalem is dedicated to the worship of the Lord. And the nations have to come to see this. Even the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. So there's a whole operation of holiness that we as first fruits are going to help establish in Jerusalem and oversee. And we read this last Sabbath. In that day, there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The process is complete. Even though Noah gave Jebus to Canaan. This was Canaan's land. Canaan was cursed. And God took that land and promised it to Abraham. And Canaan has been fighting for that land ever since, to this day. And all of the desolation that we're going to see is really rooted in Canaan. And Jerusalem has a horrible heritage. The soil was inherited from people who were filthy. And the blood in that soil, and all the child sacrifice in that, and the pornography in that soil, it's all there. But it's all going to be totally cleansed away. And Canaanites will never enter Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be pure holiness unto the Lord, as God covenanted with Abraham. Let's go back a couple of chapters to Zechariah 8. Zechariah 8, and then we'll finish in Revelation. Zechariah 8. Thus saith the Lord. This is a thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. I have returned unto Zion. There it is. The moment we've all been waiting for. Despite this great tribulation, everything we're going to be going through in the near future, just the beginning of sorrows. It's going to intensify that as we preach this, people's ears will tingle over what God will do to Jerusalem. But he's a God of covenant. And he says, I've returned unto Zion and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. all of the falsehood, the false ideologies, all of this will be shed. People will come to Jerusalem to learn because it's a city of the same way we saw Solomon. Even the Queen of Sheba said, could this be true? And she made her trip there, special trip, to test to see, is this true? And she said, wow, not a word of exaggeration. Jerusalem is a city of truth. Well, it's going to be called globally a city of truth. It's going to be very different from other cities that are patterned after Babylon. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem. After the desolation, despite the desolation, there shall be old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem. And every man with his staff in his hand for very age, safely aging. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. This is the future of Jerusalem. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. God has a mission. He has a zeal. He's going to do this. And the whole salvation is rooted in Jerusalem. So I do hope, brethren, is that we, as we go about our observance of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, as we go about our whole mission of serving God, that all eyes point to Jerusalem, that Jerusalem will be, we prefer Jerusalem even above our chief joy, because we truly understand what God will do in Jerusalem and through Jerusalem for the whole world. Let's conclude in Revelation 20, and let's just read it, because ultimately, it's not just about Jerusalem in the millennium. Ultimately, it's about Jerusalem eternally. That this covenant that God has with Jerusalem is an eternal covenant. God never takes his eyes off Jerusalem, nor should we. So let's be sensitive in our preaching, in our teaching, in our fellowship, to Jerusalem, and just how central it is to God's plan. Revelation 20 and verse 15. Whosoever, without exception, was not found written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. So at this point, the only people that remain are the people that are found written in the book of life. Can we agree on that? Okay, so anybody who's not in the book of life, they don't exist anymore. Verse 1 of 21. John says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is all new now. So those people are gone. They will never see this. Only the people in the book of life are going to see now this new heaven, new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So Jerusalem, this New Jerusalem, it's already prepared. The whole city is structured. What did Christ say? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. This is all being prepared. And now that the first earth and the first heavens are passed away, we have a new heavens and a new earth, everything is clean. Now this holy city comes down prepared. The whole city is already designed and prepared. And it comes down to earth as a bride adorned for her husband. And the way that I would unpack that is to think of Jerusalem as sort of the adornment on the woman. This is how we adorn the woman for her husband. Jerusalem is the dress that we will be wearing. But not just us, oh, just the first fruits will do. No, it's over now. Everything is done. We've come through the millennium. The Jews have been purified. Israel is at one with God. We've all learned And now it's all over. And now everyone who is in Israel is in Israel. And now this wedding dress that God has prepared for the woman to marry the groom. Christ is the groom. We are going to wear the wedding dress, which is Jerusalem. But not exclusively us, all of Israel, from what I see here. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold," and we just saw this language in Jeremiah, "the tabernacle of God is with men." Except when Jeremiah said it, he said, "with Israel." It's not just generally speaking all men. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Jeremiah said, "and they shall be his people." This is language from Jeremiah. "And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Oh, how they have suffered. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end.'" And this is again why we can't be deceived. We understand who he is. "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Everybody can get that freely. "He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked to him, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious." It's this light that's going to emanate from Jerusalem. "Even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And the glory of God is reflecting through this city, through the whole earth. And it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." Jerusalem and Israel are inextricably linked. "On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." It's all one. "And he talked with me, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city." So let's see how big is this city. Is it like the size of the city Jerusalem, what we call Jerusalem today? What's the size of this city? "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lies four square." The city has four, the city is square. It has four corners, four equal sides. "The city lies four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs." This is about half the size of the United States for size. This is a country. This is not a little city. How are we all going to fit in there? This is a massive country that God calls a city, where his throne is and will be forever. 12,000 furlongs, and the length and the breadth of the height of it are equal. So half the size of the United States. Its length and its width are the same, but it's also equal in height. And that's part of the city. So when you go up, that's part of the city. It's not just what's actually on the land. Massive. "And he measured the wall thereof," just the wall, 144 cubits. A according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. So a cubit apparently is about the size of your forearm. So it's a very thick, thick wall. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. So even the walls are just glorious. It's all just glory. And the city was pure gold. And this is gold. This is not pure gold from the earth. This is pure gold that God prepared from heaven. And it's coming down to the earth, the new earth. Like unto clear glass. So this gold is like so pure. It's like clear glass. And again, everything is set up in the city to emanate God's glory. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. It's amazing that Esau was saying, raise her down to the ground, down to the foundations. And God says, yeah, I'll build on those foundations. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, 10th chrysoprasus, the 11th jacintha, named after this, the 12th and amethyst. So all the gates have these foundations of jewels. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold. Gold, gold, not from the earth gold. Gold from heaven. The street, as if it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein. There's no temple in this city. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, both of them dwelling in Jerusalem. And they're the temple. And the city had no need of the sun. It doesn't say that the earth had no need of the sun. Jerusalem has no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of the God, of God lightens it. The whole city is designed to reflect his glory. Everything is pure, crystal, jasper, jacinth, gold from heaven. And God is in the city. And it's just no need for the sun or moon. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. So there's gates in and out of the city. The city doesn't encompass the whole world. Well, half the size of the United States in breadth and width and height. But it has gates so that people can come to it. He says here, let me go back to verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations, Well, what is this I'm reading? The nations of them which are saved. Oh, that's right. Anybody who's not saved has been burned in the lake of fire. So now it's post-lake of fire. Now God has come down. The city of Jerusalem has come down. It has 12 gates. Israel is the bride of Christ. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Is that in your Bible as well? Or is it just in mine? Do you see that? I'm just reading the Bible. I didn't write the Bible. I'm just reading it. The nations who are in the book of life, of them which are saved, shall walk in the light of Jerusalem. And the kings of the earth, who are not in Jerusalem, the kings of the earth, they're going to bring their worship. They're going to bring their offering. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into this new Jerusalem. He says of Israel, I will be their God, and they will be my people forever. There's a distinction with Israel. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. They can come any time to bring their offerings into this Jerusalem, one of the 12 gates. And they shall bring into this new Jerusalem the glory and honor of the nations into it. I'm just reading the Bible. I didn't write it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie. The whole world understands this now. And the whole earth has truly repented. And they come and they with their worship, but only they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Praise God. Brethren, this is God's joy. This is God's focus. This is his zeal. Let us be able to say that Jerusalem we prefer even above our chief joy, because this is the glory that God wants to dress us and all Israel with. What a great glory, what a horrible history, but a beautiful future that God has for us in Jerusalem.